Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the great privilege of being able to be here tonight to worship together corporately and to express our love to the Lord. And so now, Lord, we know that you want to express your love to us through your word. And so we pray that we would see this as the worship service so that we would give undivided attention to you, not allowing schedules and other activities to crowd out your voice this evening to us. And so we pray that we might hear you this evening. We want to be in tune with the Lord. We want to learn from you. And so we pray that you would speak to us. We pray for those that are joining us tonight that maybe don't have a relationship with the Lord, that you would speak to them this evening. And those that have distanced themselves from the Lord, as that song just said, that again, if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And so, Lord, we claim that tonight. That's a great passage. That's a great promise. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be closer to the Lord because we have met with you this evening. So we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to turn your Bible tonight to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 11 this evening. And as you turn there, a couple questions. And again, if you have questions, you can fill these out. They're in the foyer area, or you can go talk to the girls at receptionist and they can get you one, and you just kind of fill it out. Only got two questions, so I guess after this I retire on questions. I don't have any more, so I'm completely caught up. I don't know if that day would come, but it has finally come. Okay, this question is, what does the Star of David mean to a Christian? As a Christian, can I wear a necklace or shirt with this symbol? Now, I looked this up. We're all familiar with the Star of David. It actually is referred to often as the Shield of David, and it is a hexagon. It's a compound of two equal triangles. Well, as far back as we can see, they started to use that symbol for Israel back in the 17th century. And some believe that the sign itself actually goes all the way back as far back as the 11th century. So possibly 11th, 13th century is its origin. And it just literally just is a emblem of the fact that there's a God of Israel, and it just represents the nation of Israel. So there's nothing wrong with wearing it. It isn't a biblical sign per se. There isn't anything on the Bible on it, but it just has become a sign for Israel as a nation and the fact that they're God's people. And so, yeah, there's nothing wrong with that at all. This next question is, are you familiar with KSGN? And I am. So, how would you feel about someone from this church helping to support them, sending them a financial gift to help keep them on the air? And again, there's nothing wrong with that. That is a station that plays Christian music, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. I mean, there's all sorts of things that we can invest in. Our first priority, of course, is this church. If this is our church, this is our fellowship, we support the church. But then there's such a thing as gifts that we can give. Gifts are above what we would give as financial support to a church that we're attending or a church we're committed to. So beyond that, we can go beyond that, and KSGM would be a place that we could do that. We have various missions. I know there's people in churches that support various missions that we have. We support it as a church, but you can also support it individually. So again, KSGM would be a ministry that you could do that with, and you could help support alternative music by having Christian music on the air, and you could do that. You could also support K-Wave. You can go on there. There's various teachers that are on there. You can actually send and support teachers that you like that are preaching the word, so you can do that. Again, that's all something that we prayerfully consider, what we feel like the Lord is leading us to do with his resources. Again, Crown Financial would be a great resource for that, about giving and so forth and how we should do it and the way that our support to God and his work should go. So yeah, that would be a gift, and that would be fine. That would be a good thing to do. Okay, tonight we're in Numbers chapter 11, and we're working our way through the entire Old Testament. You know, as a church, we've gone through the New Testament twice. We've gone through the New Testament twice. Some of the books, I was noting, we've gone through actually four different times. So we've gone through the New Testament twice, and then some books four times. Old Testament, we've gone through it one time, and now we're going back through it a second time. Now, we're definitely slowing it down, and the next couple weeks, we're only going to be looking at one chapter.
So tonight we'll be looking at Numbers 11. Next week is even a shorter chapter, actually half the size as you're looking down at your Bible there. And next week we'll be looking at chapter 12. Now, these chapters are interesting chapters. These are the whining chapters. No one here knows what whining or complaining is. So this might be good to take notes for people in other churches. So this would be a good resource tonight about those that would complain and whine. Now, we keep in mind that the book of Numbers, written by Moses, is given the name Numbers because of two separate numberings that take place in this book. Chapters 1 through 4 is the first numbering, and then chapters 26 and 27. The numbering had to do with those of the entire nation that were able to go to war. Israel was being prepared to go into the land of Canaan, so God wanted them to see their resources. What do you have? How many men is available to go into battle? So chapter 1 of Numbers, verses 1 through chapter 10, verse 10, is order and organization. And then chapters 10, verse 11 through chapter 22, verse 1, the section we're in, is testings and failures. Numbers deals with Israel being tested for their trusting in the Lord. That's really what the whole thrust of this book is all about. Unfortunately, they get an F on their report card because they were walking in unbelief. The book of Numbers teaches the all-important lesson of leaning not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledging and trusting in the Lord. That's really what the whole theme of this book is. Now, Israel is going to find themselves in these next several chapters with God's indictment against them that they did not believe, so they're going to wander in the wilderness. Now, there will come a time in our Christian walk where we will find ourselves in the wilderness. And I believe that wilderness experiences, I believe, are typical for the child of God. But let me also say this. To stay there is not. There may be a time that God will put you in a wilderness experience, but I do not believe that God wants you to stay there. He doesn't want me to stay there. So we will have these wilderness experiences. For Israel, it should have been 11 days. That's all it should have been. 11 days to go to the land of Canaan, cross over the Jordan, and go on in. 11 days turned into 38 years. So we will have those periods of time with the Lord in which we will be tested. But if we fail and we have to wander around Rialto for 38 years, that's our fault. It's not God's fault. So wilderness experiences will come. Chapters 9 and 10 we looked at last week, and we looked at the final preparation for Israel entering into the promised land. We looked at the Passover. There were some folks that could not celebrate the Passover because they had touched a dead body and so forth, different reasons that we looked at. And so God made provision for that. And then the cloud began to move. Israel began to march. The silver trumpets were blown. And then all of Israel, you know, Moses and people of Israel, are all excited. They're all praising the Lord. They're taking off. And now we come to chapter 11. Now let me give three suggestions for chapter 11. We're not giving titles as we're going through the Bible on Wednesday night, but let me give you three titles for chapter 11. We could call it From Worship to Whining. We can call it Contentment to Complaining. Or how about Whining in the Wilderness would be another good term for it. You want to talk about night and day as we leave the 10th chapter and now enter into the 11th chapter. Our human tendency as people is to forget God's blessings. It is to ignore God's promises, and it is also to find fault with God's providence. And that's exactly what Israel does. Psalm 107:8 says, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of Israel." That whole psalm is talking about how God is so faithful and we happen to be so faithless, and how we need to be reminded to give thanks unto the Lord. So we're going to look at this 11th chapter now. I encourage you to take notes. This chapter, I think, is extremely important. It's very instructive for us, because as human beings, all of us in this room have a tendency to complain and to whine. And we need to look at the seriousness of it. It's a very, very serious sin. And so we want to talk about that this evening, and we want to look at how the Lord deals with this. So chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we start with the Israelites complain. All of Israel begins to complain. So verse 1 says, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Now, note that Israel just set out on the journey. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 33, just turn back there for just a moment, and let's look at this. Numbers 10:33, and it says, and thus they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. So they really have only been on the road for 3 days. And guess what they start to do? They start to complain. It's interesting to note that when Israel had crossed over the Red Sea, 3 days after crossing the Red Sea, they began to complain. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27, we got a pattern developing here. So here God rescued them out of Egypt. They're 3 days into the journey. They begin to complain. God then takes them to Sinai, gives them his law, prepares for them to go in. They take off. 3 days into the journey, they're complaining to the Lord. It takes faith to be able to accept God's providential leading, and Israel's faith wasn't very strong. Now, again, why were they complaining? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe it was because for over a year they've been in the same spot. So now they leave their comfort zone. They begin to follow the Lord as the Lord is leading them as a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and they begin to complain. Now, it wasn't so much the fact that they complained, and it wasn't even so much what they complained about. It was the very fact that God heard their complaints. And what they were basically saying is, God, we don't like what you're allowing in our lives. We don't like the place that you're taking us to. We don't like the journey that we're on. We don't like this thing that you're allowing in our lives. And that's really the heart of complaining, is that we are recognizing that God's in control and we're actually, you know, criticizing the Lord. When we're complaining, we're criticizing God. We're telling God we don't like what he's doing. We don't like his program. We have some advice for him, but he won't listen to us. Darn the Lord, you know. And we're basically going against God's providence. We're complaining about what God is allowing in our lives. And so it's a very, very serious thing. Now notice it says, when the Lord heard it. How forgetful we are that when we complain, God hears us. God is always there. He's that silent witness that always hears everything we say and everything that we do. And so the Bible says that the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Now, what is this fire of the Lord? Some believe that it's possibly the same thing that happened in Exodus 9, 23 and 24. It's possibly lightning that came down and just literally struck. It could be. We don't know. It could be literally fire that came down, just like what happened to Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. We don't really know. But notice where the fire hit and notice where the casualties took place, on the outskirts of the camp. This is interesting. This was the furthest point from the tabernacle, which symbolized the presence of God and the worship of God. Now, I think it's interesting to note that the further we get away from worshiping God in God's presence, the more complaining we become. You show me someone that's worshiping God, and I'll show you someone that's not a complainer. A person that is constantly in God's presence, they're in the Word, they're in prayer, they're serving God, they're sitting underneath the teaching of the Word, that probably is not a person that's a whiner or a complainer. Because the closer we get to worship, the closer we get to reality and who God is and what God's able to do. And we're able to see God's plan. But on the outskirts, the further we get away from God, the more carnal we become. The more worldly we become, the further we get away from the Lord. And so, if we're critical and we're complaining, we have that tendency towards being critical and complaining, we need to draw closer to the Lord. And you watch that complaining attitude, that critical spirit, you watch it dissolve the closer we get to God. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. So it was the outskirts. That's where this thing obviously started. It was the outskirts of the camp. Those that were furthest away from the Lord is where this complaining started. Verse 2 says, the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. I wouldn't doubt that those that cried out to Moses were probably the ones that were complaining. And often I think I've seen this in my own life, seen this in others' lives too, is that oftentimes those that complain the most eventually come back and want help and everything else, you know. And so here you have Moses, they're complaining. We don't know what it's about and who it's about or anything, but we just know they're complaining. And so they cry out to Moses. And notice what Moses does. He prayed to the Lord. So much like Jesus. And in Luke 23:34, as Jesus hung there on the cross, they were mocking him. They were making a big joke of his crucifixion. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, that's what Jesus did. And this is exactly what Moses does. Moses follows this pattern that's about to be written in the future. And he literally, embodies the attitude of Jesus of praying for those that have sinned against him. Verse 3 says, so the name of that place was called Taberah because of the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now, this word Taberah means kindle or burning. That's what it means. Now, the lesson is, when we complain, God hears. It's interesting. This passage is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. It says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we start out in these first three verses with Israel as a nation complaining, and we see that the origin was on the outskirts of the camp. God dealt with it swiftly. He set fire down and consumed them. They cried out to Moses. Moses prayed for them, and they were delivered. And so now in verses 4-9 now, we see the mixed multitude complaints. Verse 4 says, and the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Now, notice this word rabble. I think some of your translations may say mixed multitude, may say that. But this word rabble, this Hebrew word that's used here, it's only used here. And literally what it's describing is the riffraff. We would call them maybe the undesirables. Maybe the troublemakers is what we would call them, but it's really a reference to the riffraff. Now, who are they? I believe it's the folks that came with Israel out of Egypt. It could have been possibly those that when the 10 plagues took place and Pharaoh was so vulnerable and Israel was leaving, that some said, you know what, this is a good time for me to get out of here. So maybe there are some folks that says, I'm going to join Israel. I'm getting out of here. I don't like this whole thing in Egypt, so I think I'm going. I think there's also a good possibility that some of these folks that left actually were Egyptians that were married to some of the Israelites. So you have these mixed marriages. You have an Egyptian husband and a Jewish woman, or an Egyptian woman married to an Israelite man. And so you have these sort of these mixed marriages. And so literally what you have is you have those that have one foot in Egypt and one in Canaan, or one in the promised land. So you have sort of this mixed multitude, this rabble that has joined Israel. They have divided loyalties. Part of them wants to go back to Egypt, as we're about to see. And then there's part of them that wants to follow the Lord and go into the land of promise. How the church is such a description of the rabble, or the mixed multitude. There are some people that think that being a Christian is just going to church on Sunday and going on Wednesday. And then, so they got a foot in the church, and then they have a foot in the world. They're kind of flirting with the world. They want to stay back as far from the ark as possible. Let's stay on the outskirts of the camp. Let's not get real close. Let's just kind of just be there, but let's just stay back. Let's not get involved. You know, let's not go to extra studies. Let's not go to discipleship. Let's not do that. And there are a lot of people that are like this. They just never really make the connection. They just don't get locked in with the Lord. They kind of think Christianity is a good way to go. Maybe they put their kids in a school, Christian school, drop their kids in the Sunday school. That's a good thing for them to learn some Bible stories and learn some good morals and so on. It's a good thing. But their heart's not really there. There's not a commitment there. And so the same problem that Israel was dealing with is the same problem that we deal with today. It's just a lack of commitment. It's just not there. Notice what it says about them. They had greedy desires. Their complaints came as a result of a desire to please the flesh or to satisfy their flesh. The things that they're complaining about are all earthly things. That's the things they're complaining about. They're not complaining that Moses isn't teaching them doctrine. They're not concerned they don't get to, you know, let's have more worship service. That isn't what they're complaining about. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, makes this incredible statement. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So here is a group of people, a mixed multitude, the rabble, that all of their focus is upon things, is upon passions, is upon emotions, is upon feelings, is upon those things that fulfill their appetite. Notice it says, "And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" So notice the origin of this problem. It's the mixed multitude that has influenced Israel as a nation. And now Israel is saying, "Who's going to give us meat?" As this mixed multitude is stirring up these complaints. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." There was no faith. There was no trust in the Lord. It was all physical. It was all, who's going to meet my desires? Who's going to fulfill me? Who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? Now, again, Jesus taught that wherever God plants his true children, the devil comes along and plants his counterfeit. And I believe that this mixed multitude, this rabble, was planted by the enemy himself. Matthew 13:25 speaks about the wheat and the tares, how, again, the sower goes out to sow the good seed, the word, and then what happens? The enemy comes in and puts in his seed. Mentions it in Jude, verse 4, and 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. So notice the sons of Israel wept. "Who will give us meat to eat?" Again, we need to be witnesses to the Lord. And Israel should have been a witness to this mixed multitude. Anytime what our witness turns into compromise, we're not being effective witnesses. Israel is not being effective here for the Lord. They should be encouraging this mixed multitude. Let's trust the Lord. God has been so faithful. He's provided for us for over a year and a month. God will surely meet every single need that we have. And unfortunately, they don't do that. Galatians 5:24 and 25 says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Oh, we can be a witness to others as long as we don't practice the sin that we're attempting to draw them out of. And so Israel now falls into the very sin of the mixed multitude. Verse 5 says, "We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, and oh, their breath." Verse 6. "But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." Now, again, 6 days a week, God did a miracle for them. We'll read this. That 6 days a week, God opened heaven and he literally brought down manna, bread for them to eat. All they had to do was walk outside their tent and it was right there. Imagine you get up in the morning and there's some oral wheat bread right outside. There's loaves of bread. You just go out and just grab them, you know. Grab them off the guacamole tree with it, you know, or just everything's just right there. You just go out and just grab it every day. I mean, you talk about God's provision. And they're not even thinking about it. Psalm 78:24 and Psalms 105, verse 40 mentions this supernatural provision from the Lord. They forgot all about the bondage of Egypt. All they remember is the pleasant things of the flesh, the melons, the onions, the garlic, and all the stuff that they used to enjoy. That's all they forget all about the fact that they were slaves, that they were building cities for Pharaoh. They were beaten by Pharaoh. They forget all about it. There's something about us sometimes when we suffer. We have a tendency of having selective memory. As people talk about the good old days, you know, oh, the good old 60s. Oh, my. You know, the 70s. Oh, man. You know, they glamorize these periods of time. And when they remember certain aspects of it, but they often don't remember the full picture. They don't glean and look at the same thing. And how sad it is that there are people today within the church that long for the things of the world. They don't long for the heavenly manna from God. They don't long for that. And I'm afraid today that in many places, sanctuaries have been turned into theaters. Pastors have been turned into performers and worship has become entertainment. It's not about glorifying God. It's not about learning about Jesus Christ so that we can be conformed to his image. It's all about having a good time, feeling good, upbeat. So that when you come out, you feel like you've been to a convention or something. You're all upbeat. Let's go out and sell. Let's go out and do this and do that. And it's not about us. It's about glorifying the Lord. It's all about learning about him and learning his ways. It's not about watching a movie and seeing, you know, fog machines on the platform and lighting and all this stuff that goes on. And so, again, it's tragic that I think in many ways that the church has catered to the mixed multitudes today. It's like, what do the people want? I don't know how many times in the mail at home and even here at this church that I get letters, you know, from various churches and different groups saying, give the people what they want. You know, we'll do a survey for you and we'll find out what people want. What are they looking for in a church? And what people are looking for isn't necessarily what they need. I mean, they may be looking for entertainment and what they really need is the gospel. That's what they need. What they need to know is that they're a sinner and that they're lost and they're separated from God. It's not about being the best salesman. It's about being forgiven of your sins. And so what people want isn't necessarily what God says they really need. And so here he's Moses isn't going to cater to this, and God's certainly not going to cater to it at all. And so now he begins to mention this manna in verse 7. Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of whatever that is. I don't even know what that stuff is. And then the people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones and beat it into mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. Now, the word manna means what is it? Manna, what is it? Manna, what is it? You know, and that's what I mean. What is it? What is it? That's what it meant. So it was an unusual thing that God provided for Israel. It's interesting that verse 8 mentions all the things that people did with it. Now, there's a couple ways of looking at that. There's a couple ways of looking at it that it was universal in the sense that you could do all sorts of different stuff and it would nourish you. There's another way of looking at it is that they tried to improve it. And we don't have to improve what God gives to us. We don't have to improve what God provides for us. We don't have to add to it and try to spice it up. We're just simply to receive what God has for us. It will meet our needs. You know, my God shall supply all your needs. So verse 9 says, and when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. So again, God's provision every single day. On the sixth day, there would be extra so that they could rest on the Sabbath. So God had this whole thing figured out that he was going to provide for them. Now, again, God help us if we get like this and we say, I'm tired of Bible study. What new thing do you have? I'm tired of the worship services. I'm tired of the men's studies. I'm tired of the women's studies. I'm tired of this, and I'm tired of that. And that's basically what Israel was doing. We're tired of these things that you're giving to us, God. We want something else. And again, that seems to be the trend today. You know, we don't want Bible teaching. We want skits. We want videos. We want this. We want that. And that's catering to the mixed multitude or the rabble that's among us. Psalm 34:8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. I guess a great question that we could ask at this point as we move on to this next thought is this. Are we developing a hunger for spiritual things? Do we love to be taught the Bible? Do we love to worship the Lord? Do we love to pray? Do we love to serve the Lord? Because I think sometimes in the church we can just cater to this carnality. No, I'd rather go to I'd rather go to this feast at the church that they're having. They're having this catered meal and they're going to have a movie afterwards and, you know, family time and all this stuff that people do. And basically what we're doing is we're causing the people to develop fleshly desires instead of the spiritual. And again, we can fall into the same trap that they fell into here, wanting the physical over the spiritual. Now, verses 10 through 15, now this even gets even more radical, and we can see why God hates complaining, the complaint of Moses. Now Moses begins to complain. Verse 10 says, now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of the tent, and the anger of the Lord kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. Verse 11, so Moses said to the Lord, why hast thou been so hard on thy servant? Why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou hast laid the burden of all of this people on me? God, why did you put me under the bus, basically, is what he's saying. I mean, all poor me. I mean, why did you put all these couple million people on my back? It's not like I didn't have enough going on, but I'm 80 years old and you put a couple million people on my back. I mean, what is this? I mean, haven't I been a good servant? Haven't I loved you? And haven't I been found favorable in your sight? I mean, why are you doing this to me? Now, let's keep in mind, if you go back to Numbers 10:35, notice what has just happened. In Numbers 10:35, then it came about that when the ark had set out, that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee. And when it came to rest, he said, return thou, O Lord, to the myriads, thousands of Israel. So here he is praying and praising the Lord. And now he says, God, why'd you throw me under the bus? Now you talk about a change of direction from praise to complaining, from worship to whining. You got the very leader of Israel now complaining to the Lord. It was Charles Swindoll who was speaking about leadership, said a leader must have a soft, sensitive heart and skin like a rhinoceros. And you have to have that if you're going to serve the Lord, if you're going to be serving God's people. That your heart has to remain very, very tender, but you better have the skin of a rhinoceros. You better have tough skin, because the complaining of people can really have an effect upon your life. Now, I want to notice something in these verses before us. Six times, Moses uses the personal pronoun I. So six times he says I, and then seven times he uses the word me. So notice that the focus of Moses was on himself. In the midst of all of this whining and this complaining, his focus got off the Lord and it got on his situation. And not only his situation, it got on himself. Look at verse 12. Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that thou shouldest say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant? to the land which thou didst swear to their fathers. So here he is, just really having a real pity party. And he's sort of the center of the whole thing, you know, this party that's going on in honor of himself. And by the way, this is the first occasion. Again, Moses will do this in Numbers 20, verses 1 through 13. This is where the complaining people and just the people themselves just actually encourage Moses to sin. It's amazing to think that congregation, believers, can actually lead their pastor down the wrong path, can actually give the temptation of a pastor to whine and to complain because everybody else is doing it. So here you have the leader of Israel doing it. Look at verse 13. Where am I to get meat to give it to all these people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. Verse 14. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. Now notice the focus upon self results in a distortion of the facts. Somehow Moses got it in his mind that he was to provide for them. How was he going to fix this? How was he going to provide for their desires? How was he going to do that? That is crazy. Anytime we think that we have to play God and that we have to provide for people, we're crazy. We can't do it. And this is what Moses is doing. I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Moses was God's mouthpiece. God would tell Moses what to say, and God would see it through. Moses wasn't the one making it happen. It wasn't his responsibility. Verse 15. So if thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. How do you like this prayer request? Lord, by the way, kill me. If I have found favor, only kill me if I found favor in your sight. Just kill me and do not let me see my wretchedness. Oh, poor me. You know, here you, this is the ultimate pity party. Here it is right here. I mean, oh, how am I going to do this? How am I going to make them happy? What am I going to do? And again, he got his eyes off the Lord and now he's looking at himself. I like what Peter says. I mean, Peter, again, you know, foot to mouth. I mean, we always criticize Peter, but boy, near the end of his life, Peter gave such words of wisdom in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Casting, I mean, just throw it to the Lord. Just whatever it is that's hindering you, that's giving you issues and dragging down, throw it to the Lord. Give it to the Lord and he will take care of you. So we have now, again, the Israel complaining. We come to find out the origin was the mixed multitude, and it was so bad that it even led the leader of Israel to murmur and to complain against the Lord. Now, is there any question tonight why God hates whining? Why God hates complaining? You see how infectious it is? See how dangerous it is? That a few people in the church whining and complaining can begin to permeate in the congregation, in a women's study, a men's study, a singles, young adults, and it can begin to permeate. It can happen in a family. We've seen it in a family where maybe one child acts up. It affects all the children. Pretty soon the husband and wife are fighting because of that one child. I've seen it time and time again. You've got a teenager that acts up, and then you got husband and wife are fighting how they're supposed to deal with it, and then the other kids start acting up and doing all this stuff. And again, this is why it has to be dealt with right away. It must be dealt with swiftly. So now, in verses 16 through 25, we have 70 elders to assist. God says, okay, I got a solution for you. I got some help. I got something that you can do. Look at verse 16. And the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. So I want you to take the key leaders here in Israel, those over the various tribes. And I want you to get 70 of them. And I want you to bring them, those that will stand with you. Those are the ones that I want, those that will be committed to you, those that you know. and you bring them. Now, a similar thing happened in Exodus chapter 18. Remember Jethro, his father-in-law, encouraged him to get help because Moses was from sunup to sundown, making decisions on various civil cases and criminal cases and stuff. And so he came up with this idea to get some help from the people. Well, this is different. God now is literally going to put his spirit upon these men. These men are going to be assistants to Moses. They're going to be helpers to Moses. They're going to be men filled with the Holy Spirit that can make decisions and that can help Moses in this area. Verse 17, then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. Now, the 70 men we ought to take note of, and we're taking notes, we have a pen, we got our Bible there, that this is really the basis of what we call the Sanhedrin. Now, we've been talking about that in the book of Acts. We talked about it in the Gospel of Matthew. Sanhedrin was 70 men that were, again, the ruling force of Israel. They were sort of like the Supreme Court. Well, this is where we believe that the basis of the Sanhedrin for the Jewish nation was derived from, this passage right here, where 70 men, again, became the ruling force of Israel and basically like the Supreme Court. Now, notice the Holy Spirit was going to rest on these men. Now, that's significant. Because Moses had had the Spirit of God upon certain prophets and individuals would have it. It wasn't on everyone like it is today that is born again, where every person that's born again is baptized in the Holy Spirit. You're placed into the body of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you 24/7. There are times you need to be refilled again and again with the Holy Spirit, but you always have the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, it was periods of time, it was select individuals would experience the Holy Spirit. But it still wasn't even to the same degree that we can have it today as a believer. The Holy Spirit literally dwells in us. And so here he makes mention of this, of the Holy Spirit being given. The same Spirit that he had was going to be given to them. Now the evidence of this is that they prophesied. They spoke forth the Word of God. They didn't speak in tongues, but they prophesied. They were forth speaking of God's message. So verse 18 says, and say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. So he steps in and says, by the way, you know, you've been crying about meat. God's heard it. He's going to take care of that. Verse 19, you shall eat meat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. So you have in and out until it comes out your nose. You know, you're just going to, you know, you love hamburgers. I'm going to give you hamburgers. I mean, you like it. You like burritos. Oh, you'll have burritos. You know, you're just going to begin to loathe them. I mean, I'm going to give you so much. It's going to be, and you know, isn't that true? That it's just like anything that you love after a while gets old. I mean, it really does. And so God says, you're crying about meat. Oh, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to make sure you don't cry about meat. I'm going to make sure. And it says, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Verse 21, but Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet thou, excuse me, has said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? Again, Moses misses the fact that God was going to do it, not him. He's got his eyes on himself. How am I going to do this? You know, we have a similar story, of course, in the Gospels of the feeding of the 5,000. That's recorded in all four Gospels. And these people are with Jesus just the better part of the day. And at the end of the day, they come up to Jesus and go, Jesus, you need to get rid of them. You need to send the people away. You know, they need to go home now. We can't feed them. And Jesus said, feed them. Well, you go, well, how are we going to do that? How are we going to get all this food to feed, 5,000 men, excluding women and children? So as many as 15, maybe 20,000 people. How in the world? All the Costco's are closed. They closed at 8. I mean, it's not going to happen. How are we supposed to do it? And again, Jesus was testing them. He was wanting them to say, Lord, you can do it. And so here Moses, again, is getting an F on his report card. I mean, he somehow thinks he has to do it. And listen, in ministry, we don't do it. We don't have to do it. There are times that people come for prayer and they say, Pastor, what should I do? You don't know. You say, but you know what? Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord what you should do. Let's ask God his wisdom in this. I don't know. And we don't have to presume to know. We don't know how the Lord's going to work it out. So now someone goes, I pray, I really want this job. Maybe the Lord doesn't want them to have that job. So we don't know sometimes what God is going to do. We don't know what God wants to be done. And to think as if we have to have the answers, we have to make it happen, is insane. That isn't what God wants us to do. So verse 23, and the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Verse 24. So Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. Now, that was the evidence that the Spirit was upon him. Now, a couple thoughts on this. Basically speaking, in the Old Testament, oftentimes when we use the word prophecy, it is more foretelling. But more in the New Testament is more forthtelling. So I believe that in the New Testament, it's literally speaking forth God's word, God's message. So God wants all of us to prophesy in that we speak forth God's message, God's word. And we can never be wrong in presenting God's word and what it contains. That's what God would long for all of us to do. So now in verses 26 through 30, we have this unusual situation that takes place. Ildad and Medad, it says, but two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Ildad and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So they had this meeting and they got together, the 70 men, but two were missing. It was Ildad and Medad, and they weren't with this other group. But the Spirit of God still came on them, and they were prophesying and speaking forth God's word in the camp. Look at verse 27. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Ildad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Verse 28. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Now, should he have done this? By the way, this is the third time that we've come across Joshua. Now, we know that after Deuteronomy, of course, the book of Joshua is going to literally take Israel into the promised land or Canaan. But this is the third mention of Joshua. Let me just look at these other ones. The first time we saw Joshua was in Exodus chapter 17 when they were up. Israel was up against the Amalekites. And there we saw Joshua in Exodus chapter 17. Now, he's referred to as Moses' servant, or Moses' attendant. He was a servant unto Moses. The second time we see him is in Exodus 24:13, when Moses went up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the law. And there, Joshua was midway on the mountain. So he was Moses' attendant. And now we come to the third time that we see him, and he's defending the ministry of Moses. He's being loyal. Somehow he thinks that with these two guys prophesying, it's going to take away from your ministry, Moses. I mean, these two guys, people are going to start looking at these guys, and you're the leader, and so, these other guys are doing it. That's not cool. It's going to kind of take away from your leadership. Now, there's several other times this happened. It happened with John the Baptist, where people were coming to Jesus. They were leaving John and they were coming to Jesus. And John 3:27, John the Baptist responds by saying, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." It even happened to Jesus, where his disciples came to him in Luke 9:49 and 50 and said, "Lord, we saw some guys casting out demons and they don't hang around with us. And we forbid them from doing that." As if somehow if someone is preaching the good news and someone's serving the Lord, we shouldn't do that because it will take away from our ministry. And then it even happened to Paul himself in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Again, you know, this thinking that God can't use other people and God shouldn't use other people because it will take away from me and what I'm doing for the Lord is crazy. It's just, there's no place that we don't have to do that. I mean, and I love what Moses says here in verse 29. It seems like he's coming out of it in verse 29. "And Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them.'" You know, the job of us as a church and my calling as a pastor is to equip the saints for ministry. That's my responsibility, to basically encourage you to serve God, to find out what your gifts and abilities are so you can serve God. That's our responsibility as a church. Ephesians chapter 4 says, equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's the responsibility of the church, is to train, to disciple. And we should not be threatened. If we're discipling someone and they're doing better than us, praise God. We should be excited about that. It's kind of almost like I've seen this over the years where you'll have a mother that's jealous of her daughter, which is so bizarre. I mean, a mother should be elated and beaming that their daughter is excelling in something. But to be jealous over the fact that the daughter is doing better and they're in competition and they're upset, that is weird. And we should not have that same attitude when it comes to serving the Lord. If someone is doing better than us, praise God. God gave them that ability. God's using them. We should be excited that we even had a part in the training and raising up of that person that God is now using. I think of Joel 2:28, where Joel says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions." Of course, we see some of the fulfillment of that on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon that 120 believers and they were prophesying. They were speaking forth the mysteries of God, praising God in tongues is what they were doing. An incredible event when the Spirit of God fell upon them. And so verse 30 says, "Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel." And so now we have in verses 31 through 35 is the quail and the plague. Verse 31, God says, "I'm going to make sure you get meat. You're going to have so much meat, you're going to be like hating your life. And so I'm going to make sure you get meat." Verse 31, "Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, and all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground." Now, this would be basically 20 miles. So you have this wind that comes in with all of these quail, and it fills the surface of the ground over 20 miles of quail. And they're over 3 feet deep full of quail. I mean, you talk about meat. That's plenty. Verse 32. "And the people spent all day and all night, all the next day, gathering the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp." Now, 10 homers would be 60 bushels of meat. So you think of these baskets. So the person that gathered the least had 60 of those. Now, how in the world are you going to eat that? I mean, think about it. Some people store stuff and it goes bad before they even eat it. They got to have it. They just got to store it. I mean, they had no refrigerators, no freezers. What are you going to do with 60 baskets of quail? I mean, what in the world are you going to do? Verse 33 says, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. Notice it says, as they were eating, the Lord sent a plague upon them. Now, why? I mean, God gave it to them. Now, why would he wipe them out? I mean, why would he send a plague after he promised he was going to do it? They begin to eat it, and then now the plague comes and he wipes them out. Well, first of all, because of their greediness. I mean, for over 2 days solid, they gathered this meat. God said it was going to be there for a month. So instead of just enjoying some every day for a month, they went 2 days, 48 hours of collecting this stuff. And now they got these baskets, you know, of all of this meat. And so basically, they had more than what they could possibly have. And have you ever noticed that any good thing becomes bad after a while? Have you ever noticed this? I mean, especially, you know, your Halloween's coming up, you know, with candy. I mean, Reese's cups are good, but 30 in one day is not cool, okay? Now, I can't say this from experience, but I've heard stories per se. But it's like our kids are going to have this sugar euphoric high. I mean, they'll have these big bags of candy, and you'll reach in and pull one out, and they'll go, a piece of candy's missing. You know, I got to have all this. Now, the dentists love this time of year. This is a great time of year. It keeps the economy going with fillings and everything else, you know. And we hoard all this candy, and then, of course, Thanksgiving will come, and then Christmas will come, and you know, sweets and foods and stuff, they're fun. But after a while, it just gets old. Anything that's good, too much of it gets old. So here is just pure lust, is pure greed. And our society teaches that everything you want, you should have. You should have as much as you want, anytime you want. And this is what our society espouses. God here shows what happens. You get too much, it destroys you, literally is what it does. It just destroys you. So when God really wants to judge people, he lets them have their own way. And that's probably one of the best forms and one of the most potent forms of God's judgment is when God lets us have what we want. Of course, we see this in Romans chapter 1, where God gave them over. Four times it says he gave them over to the lust of their flesh. Gave them over, gave them over. And I'll tell you, that's the worst thing. That, you want to talk about the grace of God? The grace of God is God doesn't give us what we often pray for. Thank the Lord for that. Thank God that he doesn't do that. So verse 34 says, so the name of that place was called that place. That's how I'm going to call it. Because there they buried the people who had been greedy. Now the place is called the Graves of Lust. Are the Graves of Greediness is the name of this place. And verse 35 mentions it and says, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Now, Hazeroth is 40 miles northeast of Sinai. So they, by the time they get there, it's 40 miles northeast of Sinai is where they're going to end up, and that's where they go. Now, by way of application, I jotted down 5 things from this chapter that we're going to pull from tonight by way of application. You can kind of jot this down. I think it pretty much encapsulates what we just looked at. Number one, we are all prone to forget God's blessings and to be ungrateful. That is a sinful human trait. Every one of us in here have a tendency of whining and complaining and being ungrateful. And the Bible warns us, forget not his benefits. Forget not his blessings, but we do. Secondly, whining is contagious. It affects those around us, even leaders. And we saw it start on the outskirts, away from the worship. It affected Israel as a nation and even affected the leader of Israel. Number three, when we focus upon self, the results will be the distortion of facts. We start looking at ourselves. We start thinking, I have to do this, or how is this going to get done? Who will help me do this? I, me. And it really distorts it. God was doing it. It wasn't Moses. It was God doing it. But he again, was too short-sighted. Number four, ministers are under-shepherds. The great shepherd is the shepherd of the flock. This congregation is not mine. If you're a Bible study leader, if you're a group leader, no, that group's not yours. It's not. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to us. It's the Lord's. And then number five, when God really wants to judge people, he lets them have their own way. And I'll tell you, God help us. The Lord is so good that he is so gracious to us that he doesn't give us what we often demand and that what we often crave because he loves us too much. Here, he let them have it. He says, you want it. I'm tired of hearing about it. You'll have your meat. And oh, did they get it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight. We thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that it gives to us. And we ultimately see again and again in the Old Testament that all of this was to picture Jesus Christ, who was literally going to take upon himself the sins of the whole world, that we don't have to be controlled by lust. We don't have to be controlled by our passions, but we can be spirit-filled. We can be yielded to the Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that each one of us would be able to say tonight that we know Jesus, that he's forgiven us of our sins, that we have a relationship with him. And if we can't do that tonight, I pray that tonight would be the night of new beginnings, that we would say, Lord, I need you. I need to trust you. I can't do this on my own. These cravings and these desires are beyond me. And so, Lord, I ask that you would forgive me, that you would fill me, that you would give me the power and even the desire to live differently. And so, Lord, we pray for that. We pray for those that aren't walking with you tonight that are here, that are not where they should be, and they know who they are and they know what they're up to. But, Lord, you're able to arrest their attention tonight and bring them to yourself. And I pray that you would do that. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song.